Shall we turn now to the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, please? It'll be my final opportunity to present to you the studies that we've been making on the overcoming life. And I would like, if possible, after sort of a fashion, to conclude these studies. So we shall begin our reading at verse 7. Now I see the fan is not running, so that won't have any trouble with that. It's interesting to look back over one's life, over 40 years of service, and think of all the things that have happened during a meeting. I've opened my eyes when I was praying and found a drunk right here, looking up at me in the face, and he didn't have exactly the most beautiful face in the world. And when you open your eyes after praying, you're not expecting to look into something like that. So you just never quite know when you're preaching what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things hath he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Pardon me. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, while, as I have said on a number of occasions, it has not been my purpose to consider in detail these seven letters as presenting to us the inspired history of the professing church on earth. Yet we have used that as a background for our study of the overcoming life, its perils, its provision, and its promises. And last night I was pointing out to you the seven reasons why I do accept this as the prophetic, inspired history of the church right on down to the end, to the coming of the Lord. And, these conditions that we have in Laodicea will undoubtedly characterize the professing church that will be left behind when the Lord takes away his true bride. Now, amongst the reasons that I gave you was my feeling that if we did not have such an inspired history, something would be lacking. Something of very real importance would be lacking in the scriptures. And I am very thankful that we do have here outlined for us by the Spirit of God the history particularly relating to the days in which we live. For I believe it's possible, without going to any measure of extremeness in seeking to pinpoint the actual place in which we are, I feel that we can, with quite some degree of accuracy, locate ourselves in connection with this history. As we pointed out last night, in the letter to Thyatira and in the letter to Sardis, we have Roman Catholicism with its false religion in the former, and Protestantism with its formal religion in the latter. In Catholicism, you have a distortion of true Christianity. But in Protestantism, as we have it here outlined in Sardis, you have an increasing deadness, spiritual deadness. Now, these two form what some writers love today, particularly to talk about the mainstream of the church. Well, personally, that's been a mighty muddy street. There have been a lot floating around in that mainstream that God never put there. But be that as it may, you have in Catholicism and Protestantism what you can call a mainstream of the professing church here on the earth. Now, as you look at the falsity of the one and the formality of the other, as you look at the distortion of the one and the deadness of the other, you naturally ask yourselves, well, are there no alternatives? Must I make my choice between these two and these two alone? Are there no other alternatives for me in connection with my church fellowship and life and testimony and service? The answer is given to us in these two letters that we have before us this morning, Philadelphia and Laodicea. There are alternatives. And you and I do not need to go along either with the distortion nor with the deadness. But our gracious Lord has made provision for us. And what I am so encouraged, and that is why one reason why I'm so convinced that this is the Spirit's outline of the church's history, that here we can see, here we have guidance that can indicate in what direction we should go. I increasingly read my Bible to find out what I should do. We're living, as we all know, in a very confused world. And the era in which our lot is cast is just as confused as any, and maybe a little more than some. Now, in the midst of all this confusion, I think every sincere Christian asks themselves again and again and again, well, what does the Lord want me to do? How does he want me to act? Not only in connection with my personal life and the many details of it, but how does he want me to act in connection with my church fellowship and my testimony, my service for him Because we very quickly learned that because the Spirit of God has constituted us members of the body of Christ, we can't live our Christian life alone. And I think if we're at all in touch with the Lord, we are very much aware of our need of the fellowship of others of God's people. A lone eagle amongst God's people is an eagle. And that isn't God's bird. So we want to know now, how does God want us to go? What is the path for me today amidst all of this confusion? I look at one thing that claims to be Christianity in the church, and I say it can't be. I look at something else, it looks a little bit more like it, but it's so dead I just can't accept that. Well now, where and how does the Lord want us to go? I believe that's exactly what you have here. And so, as I said last night, I speak of this period of time that is pictured to us in the letter of Philadelphia as the progressive church. Now, that isn't the best title, I know. But if you can think of a better, and I like it, I'll be glad to use it next time. But, of course, there'll be no 10%. I do like to get something that just gets across the basic thought that we have in mind. And so far, the best I've been able to think of is a progressive church. Now, as I said last night, in my own mind, I'm convinced that this, I believe I said last night, was in the 19th century. I think you could go back just a little bit farther into the 18th. And you might lap over into the first decade or so of the 20th century. Now, I'm not trying to draw an absolute line and say this started here and this will stop there. That would be utterly ridiculous for me to do that. But I'm speaking in a general term. Now, this is why I believe that. And I have taken time to call out a few facts that I'd like to pass on to you. They were, and I think I referred to it last night, they were quite startling to me when I first thought of them, and increasingly they have been of interest to me. I'm going to read off to you, just as quickly as I can, first of all, some of the great evangelical movements that began in the some of them in the 18th century, most of them in the 19th. I'm just going to read some of those off to you to give you a little idea. Now, we won't stop and talk at all about any of them. We haven't time. But just to give you a little idea of the impression I got when I first sat down and gathered together some of these facts. Here are some of the things that occurred during the 18th and particularly the 19th century. The Wesley and the Whitfield revivals in the early half of the 18th. The Sunday school movement commenced by Robert Raikes in 1780. At that time there began to be a greatly increased interest in foreign missions. The British and the Foreign Bible Society was founded in 1804, the American Bible Society in 1816, the YMCA founded by Sir George Williams in 1844, the YWCA in 1855, the Salvation Army in 1878, the Gideons in 1899, and then all these others, the Pocket Testament League, the CBMC International, the widespread Bible conference movement has been such a blessing. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and other Christian student movements. Child evangelism. Worldwide Bible broadcasting. The Christian camps movement. A tremendous volume of Christian literature. A great increase in the interest in prophecy. stimulated by great prophetic conferences in various parts of this country and of the world. And then the so-called Plymouth Brethren movement, and Bible schools and Bible colleges. Now that's just a partial list. Now think of all that. Can you think of any other one period of time in the church's history when so many evangelical movements? Now don't think of some of these as what they are today. Think of what they were when they began in their heyday. And you see, I can't but believe that the Spirit of God moved in into this deadness that had settled down in Protestantism. One of the charges against Sardis was that their works were not perfect before God. And while we thank God from the depths of our hearts for all that was accomplished by the Reformation, and I have absolutely no sympathy whatsoever with the present effort to downgrade the Reformation and its results. I have no use for that whatsoever. We thank God for what these men of God were used to bring back to the Church of God and to the world. But they didn't go all the way. There was much that they didn't recover. And it seems to me, without any doubt, that God is moving in the 18th and the 19th centuries. He's moving into this deadness of Protestantism, and he's bringing about this revival era. Here, there, somewhere else. Things that at first seem small, like Robert Rich's little Sunday school. And even the start of the YMCA and all these things you can think of. Like practically everything, they began small. But because they're of God, they grew. They moved on until there was, during the 19th century, just a flood tide of truth preached, printed, and circulated all over the world. It makes you thank God for it as you read a little more of it. Now let me just take time, and that's the one thing I'm short of. If any of you have any spare time, bring it up, please, before the service is over. I need it. But let me just, to try and deepen this impression on you, read quickly a list of names. There are preachers, writers, theologians, missionaries, poets, and whatnot. Many of them you'll recognize, some you may not. But I think every one of these is widely known in the Christian world. And this is a very, very limited list. I could have increased it to well up in the hundreds. Matthew Henry, Isaac Watts, Bengel, Jonathan Edwards, Count Zinzendorf, William Cowper, the Wesleys, Whitfield, William Carey, Sir Walter Scott, Anthony Groves, Judson, Walter Scott, Kittle, Conybeare, Faber, Dean Alford, Murrow Davini, David Livingston, Tischendorf, Tregelles, Francis Ridley Havergal, Moorhouse, J.N. Darby, the Bonners, Edersheim, Sapphire, Spurgeon, Schaff, McIntosh, George Mueller, Moody, Godet, Ryle, Hudson Taylor, Holman Hunt, Florence Nightingale, A.T. Pearson, James Orr, Fred Arnott, Fanny Crosby, A.B. Simpson, Sir Robert Anderson, Bishop Moule, Vincent Palube. When? The 19th century. Think of it. It's just staggering, and those are just a few. I just called out the outstanding ones from the list I was mentioning last night. Think of it. Think of God in His infinite grace, the Lord Jesus, the risen head of the church, raising up these men and sending them out with their God-given gift to proclaim the truth of God. That's Philadelphia, so far as I'm concerned. And to hasten right along, as I pointed out last night, I believe because of the reference to the Lord's coming in this, that Philadelphia can remain until the Lord comes. There are many interesting things, even in the almost casual mention of the Lord's coming that you have in this letter, but we must pass that over. But the thing is this. If this can continue till the Lord comes, should it not be the deep desire of my heart and your heart, Lord, make me a part of Philadelphia. Lord, may my condition reflect that of Philadelphia. You and I will never be like these great men that I've read of. That isn't the point. The thing is that for each one of these well-known and world-known men and women that I have read, there are hundreds and thousands of Christians that no one knows their name but the Lord. You see? And they provided not so much the leadership, these were the leaders, but they provided the bulk of this tremendous movement for God. Now that's what you and I could do. In our limited sphere, but according to the place where God has put us and the building He gives us, has given us, the main thing is, have we the desire? Have we the heart? Are we going to drift? Or are we determined by the grace of God that we're going to emulate our brethren here in Philadelphia? But you say, Brother McKay, with all of that going on, and with conditions like that, where does the overcomer come in? And where could there possibly be a peril in such conditions as that? If we located an outstanding peril, a danger in connection with each one of these other periods of time, where could there be a peril amid such a happy spiritual atmosphere? I think there is. And I think that it's well for us to notice that. So that you and I, while determining by the grace of God that we will be part of Philadelphia, that we will be on our guard lest we be ensnared by the danger, lest we succumb to that peril. Now, if you will just glance again at your Bible, I think we can detect the peril here. Look at verse 8. I might just interject while you're looking down at that this is one of the two letters in which there's no condemnation. The Lord did not criticize anything at Smyrna, the persecuted church. He does not condemn anything here in the progressive church. But I think he warns. In the verse 8 says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. Now he's commending them for having a little strength. And while a little strength can be a blessing, if it casts us on God, there's always a danger of us saying, well, I can do so little, I decide not to do anything. My talent is so small, well, I'll just bury it and nobody will miss it. That's always the danger. Now, that isn't what they did. And that isn't what God wants us to do. He wants us to use that little strength that He has given us to be as they were, feeble but faithful. And so He commends them for being faithful. They had kept His word. They had not denied His name. They were feeble, but they were faithful to His word and faithful to His name. Now that characterizes Philadelphia. I believe right there, you have the heart of the whole thing. That is what God is calling on us today. And I believe that is what He would have us to do if we would be part of Philadelphia. We must be faithful to His word. Where would we be without the word of God? And I trust that our being together this week in these conference meetings has deepened our interest in and desire for and love for the blessed Word of God. Not only faithfulness to the Word, but faithfulness to His name. Now the name of the Lord is His character. Somebody said to me one time, do you believe that that it's actually written in the Book of Life, H.G. McKay? Well, I said, what in the world do you think would be written there? That's been me ever since I was born. And so far as I know, that'll be me till I die. And for better or for worse, when anyone hears H.G. McKay, they think of me. Now, what they think, let's not go into that, but at least they think of me. You see, our name identifies. And I'd just like to interject this. I'm getting terribly weary in my soul with all this Jesus business. Now, you may like it. If you can, you can have my share. He's my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one who died for me. And if he had just been Jesus, his death for me wouldn't have done any good. But because he was Jesus, the Son of God, as God he could not die. But the one who died was God. Now that satisfies me until I get home to understand it more fully. But I want to close out my life with the help of God, honoring and exalting the name of Jesus Christ. Anything that can bring glory to him, I'm for. Anything that in any way dishonors him, I'm against it. Philadelphia, feeble, but faithful to his word and faithful to his name. Well, where's the danger? Where's the peril? I think you'll find, pardon me, down in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Now, there's a little extra light that seems to me was given in connection with the Philadelphia period. You read the writings of many of these great men that I called off their names this morning, and so many of them were great prophetic students. Their writings are amongst the best you can get today, yet. Here's a little extra light. He spoke about his coming to Thyatira. He spoke about the Sardis, but only to Philadelphia does he say, behold, I come quickly. And at that time, there was undoubtedly given fuller light on the prophetic scriptures regarding the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what I want you to notice. Hold that fast which thou hast. There's the peril. There's the peril. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to be true Philadelphians, we've got to hold fast and not let anyone take from us that which God has entrusted to us. There's always a danger. Well, this isn't very important, and that isn't very important, and after all, this won't be missed. You remember when they carried the golden vessels in connection with the captivity, those golden vessels of the temple. You remember when they were entrusted to the ones to carry. They were weighed as well as counted. Because, you see, if you had 100 vessels, and you manage to chisel off just a little bit off each one, well, you'd be doing fairly good. You see? God wanted those vessels delivered, not only the same number, but the same weight. And God doesn't want us to allow any chiselers. Take off a little of this truth, and a little of that truth, and a little of the next truth. We've got to watch today people talk about regeneration. Herbert W. Armstrong talks about the new birth, and he couldn't be any farther away from what the new birth means than the North Pole is from the South. He doesn't know the first thing what he's talking about. Neither does anybody else have any sense that reads it. People are using Bible terms, but they've chiseled away all the meaning. Don't be deceived by the use of scriptural terms. That's one of the ruses of neo-orthodoxy that has crept into many places. using scriptural terms, but meaning something absolutely different than the Bible means. So let's see to it. We don't allow any chiselers to take away what God has given to us. Let's hold the truth. Let's retain the truth. There's a tendency in some quarters, you know, and if they want to get rid of some truth that's cutting a little bit, they say, oh, that's just tradition. I've been itching on many an occasion to sit down with some of these and show them that it's tradition, it's divine tradition. It's right in the scripture. It's so easy to ease one's conscience with a salve like that. But the Lord, again, and we haven't time to go into that, but the Lord, again, is the wonderful provision. Oh, how lovely he presents himself to the Philadelphians here. He that has the key of David, royal authority and administration, the power to open and no man can shut, the power to shut when necessary and no man can open. Many, many years ago, when I was first in Greensboro, there was quite a movement on throughout the country to get the evangelicals off the air. And some of us who were broadcasting, naturally, we were concerned, and we prayed a great deal about it. And it did look for a while rather bad for evangelical broadcasting. Well, all those who were engaged in radio work in Greensboro decided to have a meeting. So they had a meeting at one of the hotels. Well, I was invited to go along because I was on the air. Well, we had quite a gathering of preachers. Now, wherever you get more than three preachers, they're going to do two things. First of all, they're going to take up a collection. Secondly, they're going to organize. Well, they didn't get too much of a collection because we're all preachers, you see. So they decided to organize. So they organized and they elected a president and a vice president and a secretary and a treasurer and all of the other paraphernalia that goes with an organization. And we were all set, you see. Well, we're having our final meeting and it stands out to me as though it were yesterday. I got up that morning and naturally I was concerned. In the will of the Lord, I wanted to stay on the air. And I was concerned. I got down on my knees. I opened my Bible and I read these verses. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. I closed my Bible and went on down to the meeting, and the president met me. He said, now, Brother McKay, we have really got to get this thing going, or we're going to be off the air. Well, I said, it doesn't worry me one bit. I got word from headquarters this morning that everything was all right. What do you mean? What do you mean? So I read him, right from headquarters, Revelation 3:8. Oh, he said, that's all right, that's all right. But he said, if we don't organize, we'll be off the air. Now, he was a real prophet, because he was off the air first. And I'm still on 27 years after. By the goodness of God, he's enabled the assembly in Greensboro to continue their broadcast now, counting the time that Brother Wilson was there, we've been on that same station at least 30 years. So that while there is a time, I'm not one of those who just brushes aside common sense and all that. There is a time when you have to sit down, do things in an orderly, business-like, common sense way. I'm all for that. But beyond that, you trust in the living God. And to Philadelphia, the provision is, now I've got the key. I hold the key. I have supreme authority. I'll open. When I do, no man can shut it. When I shut, there's no use knocking yourself out. That door isn't going to open. That is the provision. And then we have a wonderful promise here. You will notice, just in brief, in verse 12, the promise to Philadelphia is that those who are true to the name on earth, you see, will they become in eternity a pillar with a threefold name on it. The name of God, the name of God's city, and the name of God's Son. Now,
That is well reward. Good reward, isn't it? For being faithful to the name here. The contrast is so dark that one doesn't even like to conclude their message with. But you look at Laodicea, and you see the professing church there. I speak of this pathetic church. The danger here, the peril, is a false sense of values. A false sense of values. We are rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. And God says, thou knowest not that thou art poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked. The danger is of judging things by a material standard and not by a spirit. May God help us then by His grace to form part of Philadelphia till we see Him face to face. Let's close with His lovely message, Behold, I come quickly. Shall we?